His point is that we're dealing with a kind of time that you're going to be able to see as we go through the book. So to perceive this to actually be like 30 minutes is to perceive that God has the same watch that we have and that he's counting down a particular amount of time, which is not true. And as we've oftentimes made reference, when you're into the heavens, you're not in the realm of time necessarily. So he's going to be conveying that there is a season, or, well, to explain it better, if you were to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and you were to look in John chapter 4 as Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, one of the statements that he makes is in verse 23. His statement is this: an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, the phrase is, an hour is coming. Is he talking about actually 60 minutes in which something is coming? The same thing is true if you were to go into John chapter 5 and look at verse 35. It reads this way, John 5, 35. John was a lamp shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while. Now, the word for a while is actually the word hora, which is the same word hour. What is Scripture telling us? That the word that is being used is for a period of time. How much period of time? Well, at this juncture, it's not saying. It's just for a while. And in that particular setting in John chapter 5, the reason the translators translate it that way is, what did it mean? It meant for a while. It doesn't actually mean. So as you go through the Gospel of John, and by the way, John is the same author of the book of Revelation. So as you go through John chapter 12, verse 23, time for Christ to be glorified. An hour has come for him to be glorified. Is he talking about a particular hour? Absolutely not. Same thing is true in chapter 16, verse 4. The time of the disciples' trials is made reference to an hour of their trials or their testing. In even Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says the time of testing or an hour of testing has come upon you. It is not talking about 60 minutes. It is talking about a specific time. And in chapter 14 of Revelation, in verse 7, the time of judgment, an hour of judgment has come. Once again, not referring to 30 minutes. So if we come to this, there is something else that is being meant, and that's what we want to understand within the context of the passage. As you begin in chapter 8, in verse 1, the breaking of the seventh seal has a sense of finality to it, and really conveying the fact that God is ending this thing through this period of time. The phrase goes this way: and when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for time such as a half. It's probably the best way to put it. A time such as a half. A half of what? Well, Daniel actually makes an interesting statement in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that there is a period of seven that is actually going to be halved. And we understand as we go on and look at Scripture that that period of seven is 7 years, and that half is 3.5 years. So at the time of the middle of the 3.5, we understand something happens very intense. What is it that happens very intense? Well, Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 24. We won't go into the passage, but in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation will happen, and one will come into the temple and set himself up as God. You see that same thing recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which it's actually conveyed that the lawless one will come in. The point is that we're talking about a period of time, we don't know exactly how long, but a period of time that is going to be interrupted right in the half. And by the way, the term half is actually in the text. So it's going to be somehow a period of time is going to be halved. What is that period of time? Well, as here again, we continue to see that's going to be defined in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 11, it's mentioned as 42 months in chapter 11. It's mentioned as 1,260 days, which in both cases is what? 3.5 years. So in each case, it's doing the same division as Daniel did. The half is revealing right in the middle. There's going to be something that happens that is going to be earth-shattering. Then what's going to happen? Well, the passage says silence in the heavens. Now, this is conveying something, and I know that The tendency is to immediately go to a passage like Habakkuk or Zephaniah, in which you wouldn't be it wouldn't be erroneous to do that, but to come to the conclusion that we're talking about reverence. And yes, we are talking about reverence, but we're talking about something else more specifically, and that is that God is drawing back and not doing something. Now, it doesn't mean that he's inactive, and it doesn't mean that he's passive, and it doesn't mean that he's detached. But what it means is he's holding back something. And it's an interesting picture that for a time, for half a time, there's going to be a holding back in the heavens and a picture of silence. If you turn me to Zephaniah, we'll kind of maybe get a picture of this. Zephaniah chapter 1. If you can find Malachi and Zechariah, you're kind of getting close. You're kind of getting warm, so kind of go back from there. Maybe that'll help you find it. Zephaniah chapter 1. And if you look at the very beginning of this chapter, it's talking about the judgment of God upon the earth. How do we know that? Because he's saying everything's, I mean, he literally is declaring a fire sale. And he's saying everything's going to go. And it reads this way in verse 2. I will completely remove all things. So I'm figuring that's like all things. Right. From the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I remove man, beast, I remove birds of the sky, fish of the sea, just in case you didn't get the all things things. So he begins to convey that. Now, watch what is stated in verse 7. Be silent before God, for the day of the Lord is near. What day is he talking about? Well, verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, and the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction. See, that's the day, right? Well, what is the silence conveying? Well, the silence is conveying that God is pulling back. In the sense that evil is being loosed. And this fundamental principle is really seen throughout Scripture. In other words, when God is silent, then evil begins to feel emboldened. And so what is God doing? Well, Revelation tells us that God is revealing something to us. What is he going to be revealing to us at this point? Well, what happened if God were just to pull his people out? Give you an example. Second Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians will make reference specifically here in chapter 2 to a halftime change, if we could put it that way. It says, of course, people were wondering at this juncture that maybe the gathering of the saints had already come and they've been left behind. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, don't worry. He says, you'll know when it happens. His statement will be in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, or that's what's called the abomination of desolation, more specifically the time in which the evil one, the lawless one, will actually step into the temple and declare himself as being God. The passage says, for you know that this isn't going to happen until the apostasy comes first. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness is then revealed as a son of destruction. In other words, he becomes emboldened, is the passage. The one who opposed himself and exalts him, verse 4, above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, right? Now, verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then, that is to say, when the restrainer, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. In other words, what reveals him? What reveals the lawless one? Well, restraints are taken out. And when that's taken out, evil becomes emboldened. Let me show you another passage, Psalm chapter 50. if you look with me. I mean, there are a number of passages that we can look at, and we'll look at a few more. But in Psalm chapter 50, it conveys the same fundamental principle in which God is actually addressing the wicked, and he says, you began to think I was just like you because I didn't do anything. So Psalm 50, if you look with me in verse 16, to the wicked God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? You hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you're pleased with him, you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. Watch verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. See, that's what begins to happen. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, the same fundamental principle, it actually starts off with in verse 5, gather my godly ones to me. I've made a covenant with them. Hear my people, I'm going to, and of course the cry is in verse 3, what? What's the cry in verse 3 of chapter 50? May our God come and not keep silence. Because if you look in Proverbs chapter 28, give you another example. In Proverbs chapter 28, it reads in verse 28, Proverbs 28, verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. You drop on down to 29, verse 16, what does it say? When the wicked increase, transgression increases, right? The righteous will see. When we talk about the great tribulation, what we're talking about is hell being unleashed. That's what we're talking about. And that's what makes it a great tribulation. It's not God being unleashed. It's hell being unleashed and man getting what he wants. So what happens when God is silent? Well, look at with me, you're right here in Proverbs, so look at me in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. What happens when righteousness is silent is basically the point. Heavens are silent at this juncture. What happens? Ecclesiastes chapter 8 reads, if you look with me, as he says in verse 10, so then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out of the holy place, and they soon were forgotten in the city where they did thus. This is futility. Because, verse 11, the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. What's happening during the time of the Great Tribulation? Well, what's happening during the time of the Great Tribulation, which, by the way, starts at the halfway mark, is that God backs off and pulls out that which restrains evil. Evil starts pouring out. In fact, one of the things you'll see is the trumpets, as we start going through Revelation, as the trumpets begin to blow, is literally hell has opened up. And demonic creatures are coming out. So what happens when the heavens are silent? See, this is why the psalmist says, don't keep silent, because the enemy is gloating over me. He thinks he's winning. But God is revealing the wickedness of the world. See, man thinks, well, we need to get God out of the picture. If God were out of the picture, we would be just fine. Well, let's see. Let's see what would happen when God gets out of the picture. So when you come to Revelation chapter 8 and the seventh seal is broken, we're coming to that midpoint of the tribulation, and now the great tribulation has come. And the best way I can describe it is in Revelation 13. And if you look with me in Revelation chapter 13, I think you'll see the picture pretty clearly. Revelation chapter 13, a great beast comes out of the sea. We won't go into all the explanation of the beast, but he'll begin to take power in the world. And the description here is this, that was given to him to say whatever he wanted to say. You know, if you let people do whatever they want to do, what will they do? That's an interesting question, isn't it? If you were to erase all the laws, if you were to take all the laws out of the city, what would happen? This is why the Antichrist is actually not called the Antichrist in Scripture. He's called the Lawless One. And if you were to take law out, if you were to take right and wrong out, if you were to erase absolutes, what would people do? Well, if you've ever read the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's horrific. It's terrible. It's a terrible book to read. But it's something that you need to read, because that's what happens when people have the license to do. So if you look with me in Revelation chapter 13, what happens when the beast is set out and set free? Well, it says in verse 5, "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act how long? 42 months. That's like half of 7, isn't it? So once again, a half a period of time, God is silent and evil begins to reign. And you go, wow, that's a horrific and terrible thing. God says, yes, this is why you need me to reign. And of course, what is Revelation trying to stir in our hearts? The cry, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We need you to rescue us." And so the intensity of the ends of the ages is going to increase because that which restrains is going to be taken out. And we're going to begin to see, and of course, many believe this literally is a picture of the rapture, in which God takes out his people. And they, as a restraint of the world, are now taken out, and nobody really cares about what is right and wrong. And there they go. So in Revelation chapter 8, when we look at the passage and it begins, yes, it's a very sombering, sobering picture of holiness before God. But more specifically, the heavens are becoming quiet, is the picture at this moment. And this is what will begin to ensue. Now, this now begins to interject as the declaration of silence is beginning. The trumpets are getting ready to blow. And so he has these seven angels that are going to blow the seven trumpets, are best describing the spirit world is going to be set loose, air going through the trumpets, sound coming through. And we're going to see the spirit world move on the earth. We're going to see the spirit world move in the heavens. We're going to see the pit opened up. We're going to see all kinds of, once again, terrible, horrific things during the time in which restraints are taken off and lawlessness reigns within the realm. If you look with me in chapter 8, verse 1, "And he broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw seven angels," and what were they doing? "They were standing before God, and they had seven trumpets, and it was given to them." And at this juncture, have they blown yet? No. They're getting ready to. See? So all this is kind of an introductory. Restraints are coming off. God being silent. And now the world is going into the realm of, okay, we're going to follow the beast. And he's going to speak out blasphemous words. And you're going to say, God, you're going to let him get away with that? You're going to let him? He says, I'm letting him reveal himself. You know, it's just be like before you're standing before a judge and the judge walks out and leaves somebody to listen to everything, but he walks out of the courtroom. The guy starts talking while the judge is out of the room. See? And judge, when are you going back in? Just a minute. Let him hang himself. So God is, the world is showing its stuff. It's showing who they really are. So we come here in verse 2, and these angelic beings are not sounding, but something else is happening. And so verse 3, 4, and 5 is demonstrating to us that not only is God not passive in this, but God is orchestrating two things at once. He is orchestrating, obviously, and revealing the hearts of men in their evil. And that's going to be seen during this time. But he's also going to be revealing the hearts of those that love him. And he's going to be conveying that within the passage. If you look with me in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, the altar is the place, as Scripture will say, before the throne, which is telling us that it's God's favorite place. And why is it God's favorite place? Because the altar is a place of sacrifice. And this place of sacrifice is a place of love. And God so ordained that even with when you look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the picture of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, what was in the Holy of Holies but the Ark of the Covenant? And what's on the Ark of the Covenant on the top? The mercy seat. And what is that a picture of course? The Christ is going to be merciful to us and die for us. And what a picture of an ark, which really is basically a place in which about the size of a place that they would use to hold bones of a person that was dead. So here you have this ark, and instead of death, there is the death of Christ that is resurrected. And so the staff of Aaron, of course, was within the Ark of the Covenant that is being conveyed, which budded. I mean, you have a dead staff and it's budding, and you have the laws of God, which Christ said, "I came to fulfill the law." And all the things that are there, the manna from heaven, "I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven." And you begin to see the heart of God in this Ark of the Covenant that has a mercy seat on it. And Christ says, "I came for you." And it's a great picture. What's at the throne in the heaven? The place of the altar, the place of sacrifice. And that's what means the most to God. Greater love has no man than this. And God has so orchestrated that in the heavens, the place of sacrifice is the greatest place. So the altar is there, and another angel stood at the altar holding what? Golden censer. So once again, the picture of golden is something that's been refined and something that is now valuable. Peter will make reference to this fact that we go through difficulties and trials, and it's like we're refined by the fire, and now we come out like pure gold, better than gold. So the picture is that something has gone through the fire, has been refined, and it has a censer, and it has an incense, and it has a smell, and it's for the purpose of burning. So once again, makes reference to the trials and the tribulation, and it brings forth an aroma that cannot be forgotten by God. And that's the picture. You have this amazing thing that happens of trials and tribulation, and out of that comes, well, they say that you remember scents, smells, better than anything else. You'll forget almost everything, names, even relatives, but a certain smell will immediately thrust you into a particular memory. And so God is saying, "Remembered, I remember what you've done." And these wonderful incense was given to him that he might add to it, what? The prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which is where? By the throne of God. So all these things are revealing to you what the heart of God is and what's important to him. And it is clear that what is important to him are the prayers of the saints, and they're around the altar. Now the question is, what are the saints praying? We understand that the word for prayer, prosyuki, makes reference to the fact that you're praying upward towards, but you have a wish. And so what is the wish that you're praying for? Well, let me just show you. There's a couple of passages that will, I think, clarify it for you and me. One is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Which brings us immediately to the senses. And we see that within the text. So if you pick up with me, chapter 5 of Ephesians, we read this way. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a what? Fragrant aroma." The picture is very clear that the aroma is the sacrifice. So it's at the altar. Is the sacrifice. In other words, what is the prayer of a believer? I want to be like my Savior. What does that mean? I want to give my life for him. If you look with me in Philippians, you see the same truth, and you'll see it all the way through. But in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us this in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? Verse 7. Emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, he found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Where? I'd call that the altar. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, what he just got finished saying is, have this same mind in you. So what are you wishing for? That I might be like you. In every case, the prayer of the saints is to be like Christ. You see the same thing in Colossians, if you look with me. It says, keep seeking things above. Remember the text? Colossians chapter 3. Read it with me. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died. There's the altar, right? And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. So it's that great picture that is being conveyed. You see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12, you know. When you look at, you have need of endurance, and Christ, you know, died on the cross and endured the pain, you too. Prepare yourself for the same thing. Or in 1 Peter, Christ suffered for you. Arm yourself with the same purpose. He suffered to give you an example that you might do the same thing. The prayer of the saints is a very strange prayer. It's a prayer around an altar. And it says, we want to give our lives for you. Or as Romans chapter 12 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That's our prayer. Now, it doesn't seem like the kind of prayer that most people pray. But that's what makes them saints, or more specifically holy, or more specifically different than the world. Because those that are called to follow Christ hear and love things very different than the world. And their longing is not necessarily to be noticed by men. It's not necessarily to be applauded by men. It's not to have a lot of money. It's not to have a grand position. It's to follow Christ. And Jesus already told them, take up your cross and follow. And the believer goes, yes, we're with you. That's our prayer. So when it talks about in Revelation chapter 8, it talks about the prayers of the saints. This is what begins to happen in the realm specifically of great tribulation. And so there are going to be people at this time that are actually going to be giving their lives. Now, we believe the church has been taken up, but there are going to be people making decisions during this time. And why are they going to be seen so clearly? Well, the answer is because they're making a decision. So the point is this. When righteousness is silent, God is still stirring in the hearts of men. And like with Abraham, or even like, strangely enough, as Peter talks about righteous Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, where it seemed like righteousness was totally silent, it says that his heart was stirring within himself. And God is moving in the hearts of men, and God is defining and revealing. There are times in your life where it seems like there's nobody that's good around you. It almost feels like God is silent in the influences around you. What is he revealing? Well, first of all, he's revealing the evil that is there. And they're showing themselves powerful and strong. And they're saying things that they never would have said had they been in church. But those that are truly God's are also coming before God and saying, Lord, you've called me to suffer. This I want to do. And you can hear them crying out, may I be like you in this most difficult time, just like on the cross. I mean, no brighter light has shone than the one that was shining on the cross that says, not my will, but yours be done. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And you see the love of Christ that is shining at a time in which, well, there is no light except for his. But how bright it is. So a great text that begins to talk about the golden altar. And then it says in verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the hand of the angels. Can you see that? What a great picture. Because here again, I mean, what we understand is there's a lot of mayhem, there's a lot of trials, there's a lot of tribulation, but God is revealing and God is showing and how good God is in this. There's a passage in Psalm 35, if you look with me, just by way of jumping back and forth and really seeing this picture. I mean, when we read Revelation, it's not as much that we're seeing something new as it is we're understanding the big picture. And so Psalm 35, really you begin to hear the psalmist in which he cries out, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight with those who fight against me. And his cry in verse 17 is not unlike many of the saints that are pictured in the heavens after or during the tribulation. Verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from the ravages, my only life from the lions. I'll give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee with a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, neither let those who hate me rejoice without cause. Of course, he goes on to say that they say these terrible things. And then he says in verse 22, for thou hast seen it, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up thyself and awake at my right hand. What will happen in Revelation is you'll see the seven trumpets and the evils will begin to be released. God is calling them out. He says, okay, now's your time to go. But the final seventh trumpet will then point to, okay, now God's turn. And we have the seven bowls of wrath, which the seven bowls of wrath have to do with God's anger against those who have been so hostile against his. What is God angry about? You're hurting his loved ones. And that's the great picture that you see in particular, because it's almost like in Revelation, there are times where he kind of stops and he goes, and now here's a picture to explain this. And you see that in Revelation chapter 12, in which you see this picture of here's this woman that is dearly loved by God, and this dragon tries to get her, and then he tries to get her child. And you go, okay, so what are you trying to tell me? God's saying, it's personal. You're trying to kill my kid, and you wonder why I'm upset. It's personal. So as you go ultimately to the wrath of God, you begin to feel the heart of God, and you go, this whole tribulation, when you think of the tribulation, you think man talks about the apocalypse and all this stuff. It's man kind of conjured up, God's really mad, and he's going to destroy the world. The only thing God's doing is revealing man's anger, man's hostility. When he comes to save, and he comes to rescue. So, you know, how we've twisted and distorted this Armageddon thing, you know? Yeah, I mean, it actually says Armageddon in Scripture. It's basically a word that says that there's a place between mountains, a great valley. Har is a mountain. Megiddo is the valley. And he says, yeah, in that valley, which is kind of northwest of Jerusalem, there's a place where many wars have fought, and that's going to be a place in which one of the great wars have fought. But who is it that's fighting? And who is it that's coming with hostility? It's the world coming against Jerusalem and trying to wipe them out. And revealing a message that we hate your people. And God says, I'm not going to stand by. But for a while, there's going to be silence. And in that silence, God is going to be revealing. Now, if you look at the end here in verse 5, it reads this way. The angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds, and flashes of lightnings, and a great earthquake. What you have is that obviously God is not detached. He's revealing things. He is showing the true colors of evil, but he is also showing the true colors of those that follow him. He is also, if you look within this passage, weighing the hearts of men. And he is stating that the hearts of his saints, the cries of his saints, the prayers of his saints have power. We would perceive, well, they died for nothing. God says they haven't died for nothing. The very thing that's going to move the heavens with great power and authority are the prayers of the saints. He wraps them up and he says, this is what we're going to throw to the earth. And they're going to hear the voice. They're going to hear the voice of a testimony. They're going to hear the voice of a praise that will resound, will shake the earth, and they're going to hear a praise that will literally put fear in the hearts of men. And so what an interesting picture this is, in which, and I believe that many of these things literally are going to happen, but what he's pointing out is that these prayers are not wasted. They are powerful. You think that, well, I just told the Lord, I want to be like you. You know, he says, we're collecting these. And the storm is, and lightning is going to come from this, and power is going to come. And the earth is going, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. When? When they hear that thunder? Because ultimately, when you come to Revelation chapter 19, the thunder, the seven peals of thunder, are the praises of the saints. What was that noise we heard? You've ever been in a big crowd? You hear the thunder of that crowd in a game? It's just like a roaring, like almost thunder. It shocks you. Well, you're going to hear one. But it's going to be the praise of the saints. And they're going to come in the majesty with God. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, you see this picture painted by Jesus. It's great reading these things, isn't it, to know there's a reason for all this. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, you know, there's beginning of the birth pangs, there's going to be difficult times, but you'll know when we reach the halfway mark, basically Jesus is saying, after lawlessness has increased, it says, if you look in verse 15, therefore, chapter 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is Jesus speaking, which was spoken through Daniel. Once again, we talked about that in Daniel 9. The prophet standing in the holy place, which we also read in Thessalonians. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go in and get their things. Let those who are in the field not turn back and get their cloak. But woe to those who are with child. Woe to those who nurse babes. Pray that your flight might be in the winter, or might not be in the winter of the Sabbath, for then there will be what? Verse 21. Great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Of course, it is the great tribulation that brings out all the evil. But the wonderful thing is, it says in verse. I like the way it's put here in verse 27. And it's almost like we got a picture of it in Revelation 8. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. What? Yeah. What do you think is causing the lightning? The saints. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. Powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, all you have to do is read Revelation chapter 19, and you understand who the clouds are, the saints. all dressed in white, riding on white horses with him, and lightning and thunder, and you hear the thundering noise. What is that? Praise God. Yeah, God's not just making noise. You're hearing the sound of, and so once again, I mean, people are saying, yeah, I think I might miss it. You're not going to miss it. Everything's going to be shaken, and all the earth is going to be shaken, and those things that will go away will go away. Can go away, will go away. But God will reveal himself in all of his glory with his holy ones. And what made them holy? They said, I want to be like you. At a time in which they could have done anything they wanted to do, at a time in which they could have just, I mean, the sky's the limit. There is no law. There are no boundaries. What did they say? I want to be like you. And there's a lot of power in that. The fundamental principle that God has given us within the text is that there is great power, because there are going to be times where it's going to seem like righteousness is silent. The question is, what are you going to do? And in that time, when you do the right thing, God will use you powerfully where you are. And what a wonderful principle that is. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us once again, and giving us your word and revealing to us your plan for the future. There are times even now within our life in which it seems as if the good is silent, but this is just our opportunity. And it is not you being passive, you're just revealing the truth. Lord, we give you thanks for these times in which you allow us to shine for you, and you allow us to think upon you, and you allow us to long for things that the world would not long for, that we might be distinct and different, so different that it would be as if lightning were coming out of the heavens and thunder were proclaiming it. Our God is a great God, and we choose to follow him. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is talking to the church. He's talking to us now. We know that these things are going to happen. We know that they're going to come to pass. But he's revealing to the church today what he has called us to do. And as Paul so aptly put it in 2 Thessalonians 2, we know that lawlessness is already at work. The heart of man is very rebellious, and we can see him leaving the throne of God and saying, I'll just do anything I want to do. His perception is that God is, may even be thinking like he thinks, because God's not saying anything to him at this time. Because he is not struck by lightning, or because some earth doesn't open up in front of him, his perception is, I must be okay, or maybe God doesn't even care. We know that's not true. It is in those times of silence that you're revealing the heart of men. In this moment of silence, examine your heart. Come clean with God. What would you do if you could do anything? You pray a sunny place. May this be pleasing to the Lord. Would you rise and sing this with him?
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
What a strange prayer that is. See, that's what makes you saints. Because it's very different. Lord bless you.